Paul has said in this section, speaking of this person in our text, or speaking on that person's behalf, or even speaking in the role of that person, whichever your view of that is, but make sure you pay attention to what he has plainly said. So many folks seem to comment on this chapter, and they don't absorb what the man has said. He said, quote, "I am carnal, sold unto sin. I do that which I do not allow. I do not do what I wish I did. I even do that which I hate. It is because of sin dwelling in me that all this conspires in such a way against my will, overpowering my will. To will to do good is present in me, but I cannot find how to do it. I am, in fact, discovering a law at work here, a law in operation about all this, that when I want to do good, evil is always present beside me to prevent it. I do delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against that law of my mind, and once again bringing me into captivity to the law of sin that is in my members. O wretched man that I am, is there anyone who could possibly deliver me from this body of death?" And now to verse 25. "Consequently," in the Greek text, that's the next word, "consequently, with the mind," and he's describing his condition that we've just rehearsed, "consequently, with the mind, I myself am slaving," that's the literal Greek, "to the law of God. But with the flesh, I still am slaving to the law of sin." The first part of verse 25, the clause that says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord," simply does not summarize chapter 7. It is the last part of verse 25, I believe, that is the summary statement. The first part of 25 is an interruption by Paul. He is speaking, intruding into this manner of writing in chapter 7, intruding into it to speak out in the present tense in a, quote, "sudden and strong emotion of gratitude," to quote Charles Hodge. And this outburst is not a summation. It's not even a vital part of what he's been saying in chapter 7. Rather, it is an expression of thanksgiving that he is no longer in that condition. He's not in that miserable and wretched state of being a slave to sin and wishing he was not a slave to sin. There is simply no way to seriously imagine any continuance of logic throughout chapter 7 into that clause in verse 25. Paul is certainly not, and if you just rehearse some options here with your logic, you can conclude that. Paul is certainly not thanking God that he serves the law of sin with his flesh. Do you pray that way? I certainly hope not. I fear that many do. I thank God that I can't do anything, but I'm glad you're God and I'm not. I fear many do, but can you imagine Paul praying that way? I thank you that it's like this. Do you believe you should pray that way? Should you live that way? That would be one of the most illogical and impossible assertions that you could propose in a study of the book of Romans. And Paul is equally certainly not thanking God in the powerful name of Jesus that he remains in the condition that he's previously described. If you thank God that you are condemned by the law, then why would you be talking to God at all? What would you possibly know of the gospel and have such an attitude as that in prayer? It's extremely contorted teaching to ask the saints of God to thank God through their Lord and Master Jesus Christ, to whom all power in heaven and earth has been given. He said as much to his disciples before he ascended back into heaven. to ask them to thank him that every time they intend to do good, evil laying beside them springs up like a furious beast and puts a stop to it. Why would you thank God for that? Unless you're content with it. Or that they're always captured at spear point by the sin that is in their own members. Why would you thank God in the powerful name of Jesus for such a lack of power as that? When Christ has plainly commanded us to seize that spear ourselves and to take sin captive because he has done so. Such a theory is quite frankly nothing less than a hideous perversion. Not that folks that hold it intend this, but it seems to me nothing short of a hideous perversion of what Paul's already told us about how powerful the gospel is. He said, I'm not ashamed of it because it is so powerful. It's the power of God unto salvation. Now, how does that square with thanking God for the conditions of chapter 7? It doesn't seem very powerful in chapter 7. Furthermore, that theory would directly contradict a multitude of other scriptures, which I hope you're inspired to research on your own. We could literally be here all day just reading the rest of the New Testament to make this point. The rest of the scriptures plainly instruct the believer to act in power over sin, not to acquiesce, not to act like you're a slave to sin, not to say, oh, I'm sold into that, there's nothing I can do about it except wish for something better and trust Jesus that it won't matter what I do. What a ridiculous approach to the Christian life. That's not what the New Testament instructs. The point of chapter 7, I don't know how many hundred times we've said this, but I need to hear it another 100 probably. The point of chapter 7 has been to declare that there is no deliverance from sin, no deliverance from the power of sin as long as you remain under the law. Period. There is none. No way out. And you can take this model that Paul's constructed in chapter 7 and carry it on for 50 more pages, loading superlatives onto this man, and he would end up at the same place. You can't get out of this as long as you stay married to the law. And you certainly can't get out of it by any other means that are lesser in their quality than this. Even if this person is gratified, the original Greek says that, with the law of God in his inner man, even if he serves that law in his mind. And Paul referred to people back in chapter 4 who did exactly that. They still can't escape. They still do not have victory over sin. They cannot have peace with God as long as they remain in sin, and they remain in sin as long as they remain under the law. Because the law of sin has set up shop in the law of God. To say nothing of setting up shop in our own selves previous to that. So we cannot have peace with God as long as we remain under the law, because the law of sin will always overrule our behavior. And we will only bring forth fruit of death. That's what Paul's plainly told us. We must be married to Christ, verse 6, in order to bring forth the fruit of life. We must bring forth that fruit. We're going to be judged according to those works and that fruit, but we must bring it forth. But you can't do it under the law. And it is this union indeed, for which this union with Christ, that is what Paul is thankful for when he cries out here, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has constructed here such a depressing and dark and wretched spectacle in order to get his point across to us that he exclaims in gratitude for Christ's deliverance of him from such a state. It's as if Paul simply can't wait any longer to break into the refreshing joy of chapter 8, where the gospel summary of chapter 5 is resumed. And so as a parting and welcome closure of this awful futility of trying to be saved by works under the law, he hurriedly returns then to the task at hand and summarizes it, saying, so then, or consequently in the Greek, not consequent to the thanksgiving, but consequently to chapter 7, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, I still serve the law of sin. And that's a capital problem. And we've got to note redundantly that even as a slave in his mind to the holy, righteous, just, good, and even spiritual law of God, he still is not free from his wretched condition. Because he remains a slave to the law of sin and the reality of his flesh. That's what he says. Remember chapter 6. It's very important that we remember chapter 6 as we close chapter 7. Remember verse 17 in chapter 6 where Paul wrote, quote, God be thanked that you used to be. What he's described in chapter 7. He hadn't described it yet at that point, but he says, God be thanked that you used to be the slaves of sin, but you have now obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Being then, verse 18 of chapter 6, being then delivered, being then made free from sin's controlling power, you became the slaves of righteousness. Now, of course, sin remains in and with a believer. Beside us, inside us, layered with all kinds of hierarchies of power in the universe around us. Sin remains. But we have the Holy Spirit. That is the critical difference. We're not slaves to sin. Not in our mortal flesh even are we slaves to sin. Not even in our bodies are we slaves to sin. Sin is residual there, but there is no New Testament teaching that we remain slaves in any way, shape, or form to sin. So there's no way that what we have here is the thanking of God for both of two opposite situations. That is Gnosticism in its extreme form. That is mysticism to the point of being ridiculous. As we've repeatedly said, you don't have to resolve the issue of regeneration in chapter 7. You do not have to resolve the exact personal identity of this man in chapter 7. There's all kinds of things we don't even have to bring into the issue in chapter 7 in order to get his one single point of emphasis, which is, as long as you remain under the law, you remain under sin. That's the point. If we leave chapter 7 and don't get that point, we've wasted our time. And we're actually canceling what we thought we knew of the gospel. If you get that point when you leave 7, it really doesn't matter what other views you want to carry along with you about 7. That'll be fine, as long as in the final analysis you realize that in Christ you are free from sin, and that means free from law. And there is no freedom in any other way. Now, are there attributes here which, if isolated, would normally be ascribed to a regenerate person? Of course there are. And there are at the same time, this is the problem to that blissful assumption, at the same time there are attributes which, if isolated, would have to be ascribed to the unregenerate. A real believer in real-time life is not an equal offsetting composite of such characteristics as this. That is not a prototypical believer. It's the point of the illustration exactly, but it is not the point of a believer's life. The point of the chapter is that no matter what effort you make, no matter what quality or attainment or virtue is loaded onto this person, he cannot be saved from sin until he is out from under the law, and neither can you or I. And we've, at least in my case, haven't done anywhere near as well as this guy has in making the effort. I don't know about you. But the law, regardless, cannot justify us, cannot sanctify us, and our own works and efforts, no matter how noble or superlative, they cannot save us. We will, even at best, and most of humanity is at a far lower level than at best. But even at best, even if you dream about it, how well you might do as and create this type of a person, making the effort in chapter 7, you will end up crashed on the same rocks of despair. You can't get to where you want to get from there. Can't do it this way. You will become, at best, only weight calloused and wretched in the effort And it goes without saying, again, that the bulk of humanity is operating at a level of effort far lower than what this man is in chapter 7. Most of humanity isn't even trying to be saved. Yet they're under God's wrath, we've already been told in chapter 1, the same as this man is. Now, isn't that the balancing act that just infuriates the human race? You have the superlative man at one end of it, and you have people clear at the other end who don't even care and have never given the salvation of their soul a thought. And they both are at exactly the same place. That's what we have to realize out of chapter 7. They're both at the same place. The futility of this work and this effort is equally as useless as no work at all. But that's what gets the dander up of the legalists. That's what stamps on human pride. That is where the gospel becomes an offense. And Jesus becomes a stumbling stone. Because he says to the man who does the best, the same as he says to the man who does nothing, you can't be admitted. Unless I wash you and make you completely clean. Unless I do the work for you. Unless I shed my blood for you, unless I cover your sins, unless my fulfilling of the law counts for you, you can't get in. That's the whole point. So this man, as he is not regenerate, neither is he unregenerate. And of course, that's a doctrinal impossibility in real life. But in the purposes of chapter 7, he perfectly illustrates what Paul is trying to show, especially he's trying to show the Jewish legalists. And he illustrates that point superbly. And Paul, as a person himself, made far more superlative of an effort than most people among his countrymen. He says as much. He was more dedicated than most. And he learned that it all counted for nothing. He had to count it as trash. It's garbage, because it counted for nothing. He had to turn all that in order to receive Christ. That's what we need to realize. Furthermore, it seems to me that we've gone beyond the confines here of Paul's personal testimony simply because no one in real life could possibly possess such a combination of dual forces and factors in real life. You just couldn't imagine that. I think Paul bases this presentation in factors that he does know very well as a former distinguished legalist himself. I think there is testimonial veracity here in that Paul knows what he's talking about from an inside perspective in which his devotion to Judaism far exceeded the norm, even for your average Pharisee. Yet I believe by this time in the text, he has built this man in chapter 7 to a hypothetical level of extreme effort and devotion and conviction such as would sufficiently underscore the root singularity of the gospel, which is that there's no salvation by any means or by any effort except in Christ. Because there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. This person is devotedly married to the law of God, far better than most. Yet he needs some other union. This is a perfect wife, nearly perfect wife, to the law as far as his desire and his mind, in contrast to most of us. But even then, he needs some other resource, some other deliverance. He's able to see and desire things that he cannot do because he's a slave to sin. And he's a slave to sin because he's a slave to law. And Paul already told us that in the preamble in verses 1 through 6. In order to actually do what he wants to do, and in order to stop doing what he wants to stop doing, he needs a new master. He must become a slave of righteousness, chapter 6. He must be placed in the kingdom of Christ. He needs to be taken out of Adam and placed in grace. He needs to desire these things under the rule of grace. Then the power to obey by faith would be there, would be in evidence, would be the key feature in his testimony. This person needs to walk in the Holy Spirit. He needs to walk in faith, as chapter 8 is going to command. then he would have the power to do what he wants to do. In the book of Galatians, and again, I hope you read in Galatians because it is the place that the Christian person's battle against sin is pursued. But in the book of Galatians, the work of the Holy Spirit in the church and in the individual believer's life is the critical ingredient and is the critical reference point. We don't have that reference point in chapter 7. Not a single mention of the Holy Spirit. Now in chapter 8, the work of the Holy Spirit becomes the crucial factor that makes all the difference in the world. That's where the power comes from. But in chapter 7, that is the missing ingredient. Galatians 5:18 sums all this up very nicely, saying, if you are led by the Spirit, then you are not under the law. In other words, you're not located in chapter 7, because you're not under sin either if you're not under the law. Galatians 5:24, in contrast to Romans chapter 7, they that belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. This poor guy, the flesh is still crucifying him. But Paul says, they that belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. That's the flesh, not the spirit. They rule the mortal body. They still need to rule it. It's still there as an opposing force, but they rule it by faith in the power of Christ, by walking in that Spirit of Christ. The problem of the person in chapter 7 is that he's under law. That's why he's still under sin. And it doesn't matter what effort he makes. He will stay where he is. He'll just get more and more miserable. The more he knows that he's wonderful, the more miserable he's going to be. Until he gets out of this situation and into Christ. So his status and his condition and his situation and his experience and his testimony are not the model for your life or mine if we're in Christ. Ephesians 6 tells us, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's what this man is doing. He is full-time occupied wrestling with his own flesh and blood. And he's losing. And the law of God is of no help. It just pours gas on the fire. We wrestle, Paul told us in Ephesians 6, our wrestling is against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. And the clear implication, if you go read that again, is then we're doing that with power and success as we carry the gospel of Christ throughout this age of time. But we're to have victory in our personal life, victory over flesh and blood, not victory that we can relax with, not that we're not constantly vigilant, and must be, but victory enough to press on in an outward sense. Our warfare, if we're in Christ, should not be only with the sin that is within us. In fact, it shouldn't even primarily be against the sin that is within us. Rather, it is with evil forces around us and spiritual evil that pretends to be good and tries to infiltrate the church. We're to be defending the integrity of the church of Christ and the integrity of the message of the gospel. And you can't do that if you're in this state of chapter 7. You can't even win a victory with yourself. Even if you get your mind 100% converted. And whose mind is 100% converted? If they're outside of Christ. The Corinthian problem was exactly this. They were failing to discipline self in the power of Christ when they should have been at war against spiritual evil that is trying to sneak into their church. And is, in fact, infiltrating their church even while they have gifts of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. And evil is sneaking right in and they're not discerning it because they're living like babies, Paul says. Living like carnal Christians, and it's ridiculous. They shouldn't be doing it. And he's intolerant of it. So take no comfort. He gave them no comfort by saying, oh, well, just read Romans 7 and it'll be all right. Be strong in the Lord, Paul says to the Ephesians. Be strong in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand. Even against the craft of the devil himself. And having done what it takes to stand, and if you read chapter 6, he tells you what to do, and it's all things this poor guy in chapter 7 can't do. having done all that it takes to stand, then do stand in this evil day, Paul says in Ephesians 6. But this man in chapter 7 can't be expected to do such a thing as that. He can't even get a victory over sin lying beside him. And sin that's inside him. He can't even say no to himself. He can't even stand up against the sin of his own desire. And even his good desire can't defeat his evil desire. How on earth can he stand against the spiritual powers of wickedness in the whole world? You see, the law of God is still provoking him to covet more than he ever did. The law of God is still making him sin more than he ever did. That is most certainly not a believer's reaction to the law of God, because grace is now operating in a believer's life. We were told that grace is superabounding where the law used to cause sin to abound. That's what's going on in a believer's life. But I don't see any superabounding grace in chapter 7, do you? He doesn't even claim such a thing. This man in chapter 7 cannot defeat sin within himself. He cannot keep his own body under discipline, as Paul declares elsewhere that he himself does daily. He says, I pummel my body. I don't let it rule me. I don't let it tell me what to do. I keep it under wraps. Sin is keeping this man under wraps in chapter 7. Paul said that's intolerable for a believer. This man's mind can't even be pleased with God's law, as many Jews were. But he still cannot rule his own body. So what good is his devotion to God? But in chapter 8, we're assigned to do battle against sin in the whole wide world. And it is assumed that we have the power to do so by the grace of God. That we have the power to overcome sin that is within us and sin that is beside us, and sin that is around us. So we've got to be very certain as we complete this study of Romans chapter 7 for now. We've got to be certain that we understand the futility of trying to be saved by our own works and efforts. We've seen that even a superhuman effort under the law is completely, utterly, 100% ineffective and always will be. In order to get out from under sin, in order to get out from under the wrath of God, you must get out from under God's law. We must get out away from all of our own works and all of our own efforts and all of our pride in Adam and in our natural birth, and flee to Christ alone for deliverance. That's what we must take from chapter 7. And all who are born again by the effective work of the Holy Spirit will do exactly that. That's what they're doing. And they will be justified by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, their substitute, who paid for their sins and satisfied the law's righteous demands for them. And all those who are justified are also sanctified at the same time, chapter 8, verse 30, and will be certainly glorified. And they are promised a new body, but they don't have it yet. And all those have been elected and appointed and called to a life of faith and a life of obedience and a life of power over sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God created beforehand that we should walk in them. But these works and efforts in chapter 7 are not those works of which Ephesians chapter 2 speaks, or of which Romans 6 speaks, or of which Romans 8 speaks. Working for your salvation under the law and under sin is a wretched, miserable, and futile effort, in that the more you know, the worse you feel, and the better you do, the worse you do. Working for Christ is not like that. Working for Christ in faith, expressing itself as love, which is the only thing that counts after all, Paul says, in a believer's life, that is a fulfilling joy. working out your salvation in fear and trembling, trusting that Christ has, by His grace and mercy and power and Spirit, given you new life to begin with. That is the proper approach to sanctification and holiness of life. We've got to be certain that we understand that the result of justification is sanctification, and thus chapter 5 merges into chapter 8 to assert and to expect and to instruct that very thing. And we can't say, oh, but we can't do that. We are called and commanded and equipped to be holy and to crucify carnality. So we've got to understand that the instructions of chapter 6 and the power of the gospel to obey those instructions are absolutely intact. In fact, they are reinforced by chapter 7's revelation that there is no other way to holiness other than by Christ. And chapter 8 will follow up this assumption to very definitely and very strongly declare that holiness is the only Christian way of life. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian in a long-term sense. A carnal Christian is a Christian in a very dangerous state and a temporary state. So remember chapter 6 as we move on from chapter 7. And go back and read chapter 5 because we now launch into its continuance. But remember chapter 6. Know this, verse 2 of chapter 6. Having died to sin. We've not reversed any of this in 7. We've only established it. Having died to sin, it is impossible for a Christian to persist in sin. Verse 6, still in chapter 6. Our old man is crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. Maybe destroyed is too strong a word if you remember our examination of that verse, but certainly disannulled, rendered powerless, so that henceforth we will not be serving sin, we will not be in slavery to sin. Verse 7, for he that is dead, that means dead to sin, is freed from sin. Now notice the exact parallel illustration in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Because he just layers on another reinforcer. He now says, he that is dead to the law is freed from sin. So to be free from sin, you need two things. You need to be dead to sin, and you need to be dead to law. That's what he's told us. That's been the effect of chapter 6 and chapter 7. Verse 11 of chapter 6. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now, you'll have to do that. You'll have to reckon it because the body isn't going to lay there and play dead. Satan isn't going to play dead. He's going to pretend to be very much still in charge. And he has you well trained. He has us well trained. We already have all the conditioned responses to his training. And all the thousands of repetitions of the habits that he's got ingrained in us. So you'll have to reckon this. Do you reckon it? That's the question. Do you figure it that way? Don't dare conclude chapter 7 thinking you don't have to do that. Or worse than that, thinking you can't do it. Do we think this way about ourselves and about sin? We must. We must. Because chapter 8 is going to give us a glorious conclusion to the gospel that Paul just started to give us in chapter 5. Don't dare use any sentence from chapter 7 to destroy the profundity of this reckoning that we are commanded to make based on the powerful work of Christ for us and in us. Furthermore, he said in chapter 6, reckon yourselves to be alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the point for which Paul cries out in thanksgiving in verse 25 of chapter 7, as he's so filled with joy that he's no longer in this wretched state that he's been describing under the law. Verse 12 of chapter 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. The question remains. Don't think you can avoid it by taking an identity somewhere in chapter 7. The question remains. Do you allow sin to rule over your mortal body? If so, you are defying Jesus Christ. You're telling him that what he said is not true. And what he did didn't accomplish what he said it did. Don't dare defend such rebellion by quoting chapter 7 or taking refuge in it. The mortal body is an explanation of many things, but it's not an excuse for anything. The mortal body is an explanation for many things, but it's not an excuse for anything. It does explain our need for vigilant warfare and constant effort. And constant attention. And constant attention to rule and mastery. We need that spear in our hands. But it does not have the power in a believer to count as an excuse for failure. The present body explains our failures, but it does not excuse them. The present flesh explains King David's failure and everybody else's failure, but it doesn't excuse it. He didn't even argue that it excused it. He should have been walking in the Spirit of God, and he realized what he realized. And when we fall and fail, that's what we should have been doing. The present body can never prevent holiness and obedience. And it can never prevent restoration and return to holiness and obedience if you repent. We are to glorify and serve our Master in and with these bodies. They do matter. What you do in the body does count. Because that body belongs to Him. He says so. He owns them because He purchased them when He redeemed us, when He bought us on that slave's auction block. He bought us lock, stock, and barrel, as they used to say. He bought all of us, including the body we live in. It is now His. And He tells us to take dominion in His name over it. And that's the proper place for teaching on the dominion of man. Adam completely failed to take his assigned dominion. He was supposed to have dominion over the whole world. He failed to do it. Don't waste your time trying to have dominion over the world. You're not going to have it. But you should have it over the body you live in. If you're in Christ, there is no need, no excuse for allowing sin to rule our mortal bodies so that we should obey sin's lusts and desires. That's what Paul told us in chapter 6. Verse 13 of chapter 6. Do not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. We're told that we're to rule our bodies and our appetites and our desires for Christ, according to His Word, and by faith, and in love for Him and what He has done for us. Verse 14 of chapter 6, and this is the critical verse from which we understand chapter 7. 6:14, for sin shall not be dominating you, because you are not under the law. You are not in chapter 7. Except in verse 6. But rather you are now under grace, and we're still there, and stay there when you study chapter 7. Chapter 7 has been the explanation of a person who is under the law, which is exactly why sin does dominate him, in contrast to chapter 6, verse 14. He is by his own admission, by the words of his own mouth, he is a slave of sin, sold unto sin. If Christ bought you, you're not sold to sin, you're sold to Christ. That's the whole imagery of redemption. Compare that with verse 17 of chapter 6. But God be thanked. Now here's the rehearsal that he brings back up in verse 25. God be thanked, you used to be the slaves of sin. You used to be in chapter 7. But you have now obeyed from the heart the doctrine of the gospel. And verse 18, being then made free from sin, you've now become the slaves of righteousness. The exact opposite of this pitiful, wretched spectacle in chapter 7. The spear is now in your hand, and you now take sin captive in the name of Christ. And thus to verse 22 of chapter 6. Now being made free from sin and having become servants to God, you now have your fruit unto holiness. And the outcome of it is everlasting life. It already is that outcome, and it's going to be, and it will be, everlasting life. Exactly as it says in verse 6 of chapter 7. And if you're in Christ, then you should be profoundly thankful with Paul to God through Jesus Christ, your Lord, for the forgiveness and the deliverance and the power to obey Him by faith, which He has given you, and Christ has paid for it. That exactly leads us into chapter 8, where it says, there is no condemnation to the person who is in Christ Jesus. But this person in chapter 7 is condemned, and he feels condemned, and he laments it. He cares very much about it. Half the world is condemned that doesn't even care, as we saw back in chapter 1. They're still under the wrath of God. But there is no condemnation to any person in Christ. Why not? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has delivered you from what this man's just talked about. Have you discovered that law? Have you found it? Is it operating in your life? Can you find it somewhere buried underneath all the rubble? The law of the Spirit of life, if you're in Christ, you have it. It's there. You maybe haven't been exercising it, but you have it. You see, that law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you. It doesn't say it is making you. Doesn't say it will someday. It doesn't say when you die and go to heaven it'll do this. It has already made you free from that law of sin and death by which this poor fellow in chapter 7 is so dispirited and wretched. And he even sees the law and he still can't do anything about it. Most people don't have anywhere near this degree of understanding of what's going on in their own lives. He even sees it and he can't do a thing about it. But if you're in Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made you free from this law. Exactly. You've been set free from that wretchedness if you're in Christ. Verse 3 of chapter 8, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, past tense, He already did it, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and by sacrificing that Son for sin. And thus He has condemned the sin that is condemning this man in chapter 7. Christ has condemned the sin that condemns you and I before the law of God, so that the righteousness of the law can now be fulfilled in us. It does not say so that we can still continue on in failure and wretched misery as in chapter 7. It says quite the opposite. It can be now fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, as this man in chapter 7 is doing, but after the Spirit. Jesus promised rest to wretched people longing for deliverance. He said, perhaps He's saying this to you this morning. He said, take My yoke upon you. That's what this man in chapter 7 needs to hear. Take My yoke on you. Why don't you drop all these shenanigans and take My yoke? Learn of Me. There are a whole lot of believers who are in Christ who still need to learn a lot about Him, especially if they think they're still mired down in chapter 7 with that being the excuse for their miserable life. Jesus said, learn of Me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. I'm approachable. I didn't come down here to be high and mighty and so far out you couldn't get an interview with Me. Whosoever will may come. And you'll find rest to your soul if you do that. Because My yoke is easy and My burden is light. That's in complete contrast to this futile and wretched effort in chapter 7. One of the greatest errors we can make, and this is another direction some folks launch into off of chapter 7 into chapter 8. You have to be careful of this when you study the commentaries. One of the greatest errors we can make is to assume or to teach that the more you grow in sanctification, the more miserable you get. Some folks need that to be true so they can prop up their theory of chapter 7, that wretchedness is no contradiction to being holy. Some actually teach sanctification and holiness that way. And by that twisted logic then, they need to make the syllogism. They don't often do that, but we'll make it for them. the highest holiness to which you reach will be accompanied by your greatest intensity of wretchedness. What a sick theory. If that's the way you're living, give up the theory. Don't spend all your born days and every breath you have trying to fulfill it, because you'll die in failure. Give it up. That's not the way we were concluded in verse 1 of chapter 5, I don't think. I don't think that's the advertising we give to the gospel. Come to Jesus and be miserable. That isn't what Jesus said. Isn't the theory you're already miserable and wretched and it's going to get worse, but come to Christ and find rest? Isn't that what He said? Their syllogism is the more holy you get, the more miserable you get. And it's pretty sick when Christians actually think that. I'm being holy because I'm miserable. Don't make me smile. Such contorting of chapter 7 would conclude that the main result of the gospel is to increase a person's despair and misery, would give them more to worry about than they ever had instead of less. And that is ridiculous. And not only ridiculous, it is directly oppositional to what Jesus said and to what Paul is teaching here. The result of the gospel in our lives is presented in chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 8, not in chapter 7. Chapter 7 tells you what your life is like if you're outside of Christ or if you're refusing to walk in His Spirit and to walk by faith. Chapter 7 presents a stern warning of the foolishness of going back under the law for either justification or sanctification. Because legalism is a false approach to salvation. It is false. It's not commendable. You could say a lot of things about this man in chapter 7 as a neighbor, as a citizen. But at the end of the day, it's false. It's a false approach to justification. And it's a false approach to sanctification. The law cannot justify you. It can only condemn you. Deliverance is only in Christ. And He said, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. So if the man in 7 is free, why is he in slavery? You can't be free and not free. If the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. So let's just review quickly. Back into chapter 2. And it would be worthwhile to just skip through this, leave some gaps. It would be worthwhile to go back yourself and read through those gaps again. It wouldn't take very long. Chapter 2, verse 12. As many as have sinned without law are going to perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law are going to be judged by the law, and they're going to perish. For it's not the hearers of the law that are just in the sight of God, it is the doers of the law that are justified. This man in 7 has plainly said, I can't do it. I know I should, but I don't. What an admission. So the law says, guilty. We don't even need to call witnesses. You just testified against yourself. And then he explains that in verses 14 and 15. People that don't have the law and people that do have the law, they end up the same place. The person that makes all the effort and the person that makes no effort ends up at the same place. In the day, verse 16, when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to this gospel. Indeed, Paul said in verse 17, you're called a Jew. Some of you in the Roman church are called Jews. You're resting on the law and you're boasting in God. You know His will. See how similar they are to this guy in 7? They have the basic criteria met. You approve of the things that are excellent. Why don't people argue that that's a regenerate quality? You're instructed out of the law. You're confident you yourself can even teach all this to others. You're in fact a light. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. But Paul says, well, what about it? You can teach it, but do you do it? The answer is no. Nobody in Adam does it. Verse 28. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Spiritual. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. That person's praise is not from men, it is from God. So what advantage then does the Jew have? What advantage is there to the law? Well, there's a lot of advantage, verse 2. It is the word of God, these are the oracles of God, but they're irrelevant to a person in flesh. to a person in sin, to a person in Adam. They became irrelevant when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. The devil told them if you just knew all this, it would be the missing ingredient. They actually found out they would become the missing ingredients when they found all this out. And this chapter 7 proves it. Let's get down to 3:19. We can read the gaps on our own. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, why? So that every mouth may be stopped. Now this would be the good outcome of chapter 7. This guy is done. He's done claiming to be righteous and good. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world is proven guilty before God. Therefore, and that's why the law says what it says. Keep that in mind every time you read the law. Why it says what it says to the people on this planet. So that their mouths will be stopped and they will be convicted of guilt before God. There is no other option. When you go to the law, that's going to be the outcome. If you go in truth. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, because by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Not the knowledge of holiness, the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets. This is even the righteousness of God, which Paul talked about in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over sins previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, and that God would be just, seen to be just, and proven to be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But He's not going to justify anyone who thinks they can stand before the law. So where is boasting? It is excluded. Now surely that guy in chapter 7 would tell you that. He's admitting I don't need to brag about it. It's excluded. By what law? Is it by a law of works? No, it's excluded by the law of faith. The law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not also God of the Gentiles? Yes, He is. If He's only the God of the Jews, only they would have a chance, and they're not making it. But no one's justified by the law. That levels the playing field. There is one God, verse 30, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we have established the law in its rightful place. In chapter 4, it's all wonderfully relevant, but let's skip up to verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. Didn't happen that way. One of the myths of Judaism. But it didn't happen that way. But it was through the righteousness of faith. Because, verse 14, if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise is of no effect. It does not count. And chapter 7 has refuted all other options. Because the law brings about wrath. Surely that's what we see in chapter 7. The law brings about wrath. And even if you're not under the law, you're under the wrath of God. We saw in chapter 1. For where there is no law, there's not really any transgression that's counted. Therefore, it's of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of every single believer. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, not by law, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into His grace in which we stand and in which we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, you just answer for yourself, does that sound like the guy in chapter 7? A lot of laws discovered by this man. Have we discovered, and we certainly have, if we're honest, we've discovered the law of sin and death. The law that sins right beside us every time we'd like to do something good. The fact that law's even inside us. But have you discovered this other law, the law of faith? The law of faith, by which the law of God is established, and by which all legalistic boasting is excluded, Paul said. Have you discovered this law of faith? We simply have to realize what we are in Christ and what we have in Christ. And we must realize that chapter 7 is not the classic description of that state as the outcome of the gospel. You might remember the two prayers of the Apostle Paul when we studied Ephesians a few years ago at church camp. I think they're appropriate for us to pray for each other this week as we move on now into chapter 8. The first of those prayers was in Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning at verse 16. And he said there, I don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Then he tells us what he says in those prayers. Verse 17, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of His calling, and that you would know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in His saints, and that you would know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and far above all might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age that is to come. And God has put all things under His feet and has given Him to be head of all things in His church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And then in chapter 3, the second prayer, beginning in verse 14. For this reason, he says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That's not every citizen, that's every person in Christ. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might or power through His Spirit in your inner man. Now, it doesn't matter what this guy in chapter 7 has in his inner man. If he doesn't have this, he doesn't have what he needs. So that, verse 17, Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in His love. Well, this man doesn't say a word about that in chapter 7. But that you being rooted and grounded in His love might be able to understand with all the other saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, knowing the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do this, in fact He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to that power of His that works in us. To Him be glory in His church, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.